Well, good morning to all of you. It's always a privilege to be worshiping the Lord together. Great way to start the week in the Lord's house. We set our eyes on Him. We're going to begin a new series this morning. Hope over the coming weeks to study together the book of Galatians. I'd ask you to turn there if you would. Galatians 1 and also Acts 14. We're going to read from two places today. So we'll start with Galatians, and then we'll go to Acts 14, so you can be ready for that here in just a moment. Before I read the Scriptures, I want to say a personal and public thanks to Dan Long. If you got the email this week, you know that Dan has tendered his resignation from the diaconate. These last couple of years, he's served as a very faithful and valuable deacon in our congregation under really some of the most trying and difficult personal and family circumstances. And he's done it with a lot of compassion and a lot of wisdom. He's brought a unique perspective to our deacons and a lot of wisdom, and we're really going to miss him greatly serving as a deacon. But as we announced to you this week, if you didn't get the email, personal and family matters have really driven him to this decision. His family's not yet over all of the trials and the difficulties that they have faced in the last couple of years. Martha shared a really interesting and I thought excellent, helpful illustration with Keith and me when we met with Dan and Martha just a little while ago, a few days ago. And she said that the events with Scarlett the last couple of years have been a little bit like being on a ship in a sea in the midst of a really dangerous storm. And she said, for the last couple of years, we've just been holding on through the storm, hoping we'd survive. And of course, we prayed with the Long family, the ups and downs of Scarlett's adventure, and praying for her life. There are a lot of life and death kind of situations, and God answered those prayers. And she said, now, you know, it's like the storm is over. And we're no longer worried about Scarlett's life in the same way that we were for many, many months. But it's a little bit like being washed up on a shore of a desert island. We kind of look all around, the storm's gone, and we've survived. Everything's intact, but things are kind of scattered all over the beach. And we got to figure out, how do we move forward from here? How do we kind of put life back together? How do we continue to help Scarlett and help our family move forward? And I thought, well, that's a great picture, not just of Dan and Martha and their family. I like it for that reason, but I share it with you this morning because I think it's a great illustration of the Christian life and really a good introduction to the theme of the book of Galatians. Of course, in the Christian life, that's how it is for us, right? Jesus Christ has rescued us from death. He's rescued us from disaster. He's saved us from imminent judgment before the judge of the world. All of that comes through our salvation, our justification, our conversion. So when we met Jesus Christ, we became a new creature and our sins were forgiven and He gave us new life. It's like we're through that storm that threatens us so much. But that rescue continues to the end of our lives. Having been saved by grace, we're to continue to be saved and perfected by that same grace. And that's the theme of the letter to the Galatians. We don't rescue ourselves by the flesh or by our own works, but we continue to be saved by God's grace. So let me read the first five verses of Galatians 1, then we'll back into Acts chapter 14 as we begin to study this together. Let's listen to God's Word now. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Acts chapter 14. I'm actually going to read the entire chapter to you. So we begin Acts 14, verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the word in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. Thank You for historical accounts that You've given us of the work of grace, the work of the gospel in other places. And now, Lord, as we take up this study, we pray that You would be the one that would instruct our hearts and our minds, that You'd help us to understand the truths and the words that we've read and we'll be reading and studying in the coming weeks. So we thank You for this, and we commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul visited the churches in Galatia more than any of the other churches that he ever founded on his missionary journeys. If you remember that, if you've looked at kind of the missionary maps, which many of you have, I know that you know he began his first missionary journey in Cyprus. And if you remember, after he left Cyprus, he went north into Asia Minor, into the region known as Galatia. And on that first trip, God planted churches in Pisidian Antioch, which I just need to say for point of clarification, it's different than Antioch. There's two Antiochs. There's the sending Antioch, which was north of Jerusalem, quite a ways up. And then there's this place, Pisidian Antioch, which is an entirely different city. So he planted a church there. He planted a church at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And he visited these places twice on his first missionary journey, and then he visited them again on each of his next two subsequent trips as well. Now, I don't want to go into a lot of detail this morning. You can read the commentaries if you want, but there's a lot of debate as to who these churches are that are labeled the Galatian churches. Many have suggested for years that they were churches way up to the north and a little bit to the east. And if you've ever looked at these missionary maps, a lot of you have them in the back of your Bibles. I was looking at mine here this week. Galatia is actually marked as way, way up north and east of these cities that we've read about this morning. But more recently, as more study has been done, it's become clear that as the Roman Empire had expanded, boundaries had changed. This is often the case during times of conquest. During the days of Paul in the New Testament church, Galatia had become a much larger area, and it had in fact expanded all the way down to the coastline. So these cities fell within Galatia in the days of the New Testament. And so I believe, and many today believe, have the position that what we've read about today are in fact the Galatian churches that are mentioned in the New Testament. Now the account of these works is laid out not only in chapter 14, which I read, but if you go back into 13, you'll find there is a sermon, a long sermon, one of the longest sermons recorded by the Apostle Paul, which he preached in Pisidian Antioch. And there were a lot of converts that came about as a result of that message and his ministry there. But eventually, the Jews began to turn against the message of the gospel and the message of Christ, and they stirred up opposition to Paul and Barnabas. And it was here that Paul made his famous declaration. It was necessary, he said, for the word of God to be spoken to you first. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now, we know that's, of course, what God had called the Apostle Paul to do, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Well, here's where it began. Here's where he really began to see the fruit among the Gentiles. Now, they were driven out of Pisidian Antioch. They moved on to Iconium, where after seeing a lot of fruit in that city, again, the hostility kind of came up and they tried to stone Paul. Well, they got wind of it, as we've read, and they moved on. They fled to Lystra, where he was stoned. In fact, drug out of the city and left for dead. He went farther east from there to Derbe, where the Bible says that they made many disciples. And then I think, and it's always gripped me whenever I read through Acts, one of the most compelling things is they then returned as they ended the journey and went back through every one of these cities where they just tried to kill him. I mean, man, what an amazing thing. What a depth of commitment. Sacrificing themselves, giving up their own safety. Why? Because they knew these churches were weak. They knew they were vulnerable to attack and persecution. And as we're going to see as we study through the book of Galatians, very susceptible to false teaching. Very persuadable. And that became evident very early in Paul's missionary endeavors. So how did it all begin? Well, that's why I wanted to read Acts 14, and I want to look at that today. Because I think we can get a glimpse of this that gives us the kind of foundational information we're going to need as we study Galatians together. The ministry in Iconium began as many of Paul's missionary endeavors began. The apostles went to the synagogue first, and they began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews. And as always, God opened the eyes of some who were there. And there were converts. There were Jews who became Christians. They understood that Jesus was their Messiah. And Gentiles began to hear as well. And some, as was prone to happen, would visit the synagogue. And they, too, heard the gospel. And so the gospel was taking root in this city. Verse 2 tells us that the Jews then, who did not believe or who disbelieved, poisoned the minds of those who were considering the things spoken by Paul. And it's here that we really begin to see the battle lines that were taking shape. As the poison of the anti-gospel, if we can say it that way, began to be injected into the souls of men and women in the city, we can begin to see how these wars, how these debates, how the real integrity of the gospel would be fought out by Paul over the coming years. First thing that I want us to consider as we look at this chapter is, what was it that they actually did? What did Barnabas and Paul do when they went into these cities? Because one of the most striking things is what they didn't do, as the persecution began to come intensely around them, what they didn't do was they didn't give up the message of the gospel. If you remember, Mark had done that very thing. When the persecution came in Cyprus, he couldn't stand it. The persecution was so threatening to his soul that he actually left the team and he left the work. That's the one thing that you don't see Barnabas and Paul doing. In fact, they don't even immediately shake the dust off of their feet and leave town. Just the opposite is true. Verse 3 tells us that they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Now, why would they do that? Why would they stay in the midst of a battlefield to proclaim the message of the gospel? Well, I think Paul explains that as he begins his letter to the Galatians. Very first verse, Paul, an apostle not sent from men through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, there's the key to why they stayed. Their calling was not based upon the church back in Antioch that had called them, insofar as it was not the agency of men that called them to the ministry, but it was God Himself, Jesus Himself, who called them to take the gospel. And so that was a compelling glue in their life. They weren't about to abandon the call of God upon them. And if you've ever sensed in your own life that God wants me to do this or God is calling me to that, you know exactly what I mean. There's a whole different motivation accompanied to living your life because you believe God wants you to do something than doing it simply because somebody else wants you to do it. And there's one of the keys, I believe, to living the Christian life with great passion. We have to be so connected with Christ, so involved in the Word of God, that we live our life with deep conviction, that we do what we do because we believe God wants us to do it. And that will give us staying power. That will help us to endure incredible hostility, all kinds of persecution, all kinds of personal trials and tribulations. And we see that with Paul and Barnabas. Now, what was the means in which they stayed? How is it that they were able to continue the battle? Well, we see very quickly that it was focused on the Word of God. In fact, in these first couple of verses, these are the things that are emphasized. First, we see that they preached with great boldness. And why shouldn't they? They understood what we, I believe, understand, and that is the Bible is the infallible, inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. It answers the objections of men. It, in fact, is the sword of the Spirit. It gives us the truth that we need to be engaged in the battles in the world. It gives light where there's darkness. It shows the only way that a man might know God and be forgiven of his sins. The apostles knew that the message that they were boldly speaking was in fact the only hope for the individuals as well as for the cities in which they were engaged in these battles. It was the thing that would be the antidote to the poison of the false teachers. And so like serum that's given to a snake-bitten venom, the Word of God is rational. It's consistent. It has answers for false religions. It has answers for the deceptive philosophies of the world. It's the very thing that we need today. As we live in a secular culture that's growing more secular by the year, it's the Word of God that offers hope to our society. Your neighbors need the gospel. They need the Word of God. Those that you work with, those in your family that don't know Christ. It's the Word of God that gives that light. So they preached the word with boldness. Secondly, we're told that they spoke in the Lord. They spoke in the Lord. I think the New American Standard says with reliance upon the Lord. But the phrase is much simpler. It's just in the Lord. Now, what does it mean that they spoke in the Lord? Well, it means that they were trusting God to use their words. These men were incredibly gifted, right? Who has a mind like Paul's mind? Who could comprehend the depths of the things of God in the way that Paul could? He was an incredibly gifted man, and these men were able to speak, and they were able to speak with passion and with persuasion. But in spite of all of that, the one thing that they were not able to do was they were not able to change the hearts of people. They had no power, just as you and I have no power to change anybody. No matter how persuasive they might be, no matter how articulate they might be, no matter how much they might win debates, what they couldn't do was change the soul of people. Only the Spirit of God is able to do that. And they understood that. So they spoke in the Lord. In other words, they spoke with reliance upon God. They understood that they were simply conduits for the grace of God. And so they proclaimed the message. They spoke boldly. But as they spoke, I'm sure they were praying. And they were trusting that God would help people to see and understand. But I think that's probably not all that it means that they spoke in the Lord. Speaking in the Lord also meant that their lives were consistent with the life of Christ. In other words, this same message that they were proclaiming was a message that had taken root in their own hearts. So they were able to speak without hypocrisy, without a double standard. These were men whose lives exemplified and illustrated the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they could not only, the people could not only hear the message, but they could see the effect of the message living out right in front of them through Barnabas and through the Apostle Paul. This message had deeply affected and changed them. And as we go through the book of Galatians, of course, we'll see some of the firsthand writing of Paul about how the gospel had changed him, how he had been converted and changed from one kind of man into another kind of man. So they preached boldly and they preached in the Lord. And the end of verse 3 tells us that signs and wonders were accompanying their words. The signs and wonders, of course, were there to testify, to verify the reality of the gospel. This early New Testament church didn't have the New Testament written yet. They didn't have the Word of God the way you and I have the Word yet. So often in this apostolic age, signs and wonders would come to verify, yes, this is the truth. So the gospel would be proclaimed and God would bring a sign so that people would know that what they had just heard was in fact reality. Now all this is important because the answer for dying people today is exactly the same as what we've read about here. Nothing has changed in that regard. Nothing has changed. People who do not know the God of the Bible through Jesus Christ are dying. They're dying, and they're like in the storm, on the ship. And they need to be rescued. And there's only one hope of rescue. There's only one way out. And that way is Jesus Christ. It's through the cross. It's through the atonement of our Lord and Savior. And so if you're here today and you don't know Christ, if you're not a Christian, this is the greatest need in your life. It's greater than any financial need, any emotional need, any job advancement need, any relationship. It's greater than anything in your life. What you need more than anything is you need to have your sins forgiven through Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. And if you know someone who needs that, then you know that this is the most important thing for them. So this is what Barnabas and Paul majored on. This is what they gave themselves to, not just here, not just in these cities, but everywhere they went. Now, having seen that, let's move on. What happened? That's the second thing that we wanted. We see what they did, what the apostles did, but what happened as a result? Well, verse 4 tells us what happened because of the fact that the apostles stayed and preached. But the people of the city were divided. Now, that's not maybe what we would naturally expect. Given all that we've just said about the power of the gospel and how God changes people, what we might expect is, as a result of that, the city was converted. Of course, we read some amazing stories in other places later on in the New Testament where we have these dramatic things. But the testimony here at this point is a mixed testimony. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. But this is also the truth of the gospel. Whenever it's preached, wherever it's preached, there will be division. Some will believe and some will not believe. And among those who do not believe, some of those, not all, but some of those who do not believe will be hostile. Some may be passive, but some will be hostile. So in the remainder of this passage, we can really see examples of each of these kind of categories. For instance, we can see those who opposed the truth. There was so much hatred present in the heart of some of those Jews and Gentiles that they not only rejected Christ, but they wanted to destroy the messenger. I mean, I don't know if we think about that. We don't naturally think, most people in this room, we don't think about hurting someone if we disagree with them. We don't think about plotting their death. That's exactly what we see in each of these cities. They're plotting the death of these messengers of the gospel. Verse 5, an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. That's where their minds went. That's the depth of hatred and passion that came upon some of those that hated the gospel. Now we can immediately recognize this as the same spirit that drove others to crucify Jesus Christ on the cross. The reason is these opponents of the gospel understood, I believe, the basic message of the gospel. They really understood what was being proclaimed. They recognized that they were being condemned apart from Jesus Christ. And so they had a natural instinct to fight against anyone who would dare proclaim a message of judgment upon their souls because of their unbelief. The gospel of Jesus Christ has a universal and exclusive claim to the way of salvation. And that makes some people hate the message. They just hate it. They reject the claim of Christ and they want to destroy the message and the messenger. So you had those kind of people there. But secondly, there are also people who believed the message. They believed in the truth. There's this great story, right, that we've read, this man in Lystra who was born lame. And he was there when Paul was preaching one day in the city. And he was listening. And the more Paul explained, the more intent his attention was drawn to the message. And I don't know if you can kind of put yourself in the shoes of a man born lame or not. But, you know, this, imagine the effect that it would have upon him, not just physically. I mean, here's a guy who can't walk, right? But imagine the emotional impact that would have on your life. Imagine the social impact, the economic impact. It would affect every area of your life. Because he couldn't walk, here was a man who was restricted in almost every area of his life. And then one day this message comes about one who rescues people. And he just was drawn to the message. And the more he heard, the more excited he became. And there was something, I don't think it necessarily we have to read this as something that was supernatural, but somehow Paul understood this man had faith. He could see it in his eyes, he could see it in his smile, he could see it in his receptivity. You know, as I look out at you guys, I know which ones of you are sleepy right now and are not paying attention, and I know which ones of you are really tuned in. You know, you can see, I can just tell, right? At least sometimes I can. And I think Paul could tell. There's something in that man. He had faith. And so he healed him. And he said, stand up on your feet. And the man leaped up and he began to walk. So what did that do? Well, that act illustrated for everybody in the city the reality of what Paul had just been preaching. You know, you might be wondering about it. But suddenly, a miracle has been performed. They knew this man. And now they saw him leaping and walking about. Something dramatic had happened. And it was connected to this man, Jesus Christ. And there were many who believed. many who came to faith. Now, interestingly enough, that brings us to the kind of third group of people, the third example of people that were there. That's the group of those who didn't understand. There were those who didn't give. That first group were hostile, but I think they understood. They understood exactly what was being said, and they rejected it, and they hated it. But now there's this group that didn't understand. These people, they weren't hostile, but they weren't converted either. They're described in verse 11 through 13. They thought the gods had come down among them, and they were excited about that. The gods are here, and they wanted to do something positive. They wanted to do some kind of expression of their receptivity. Let's sacrifice. Let's sacrifice to our God. Zeus is here. Hermes is here. They're ready to do it, right? But they just don't get it. They don't understand. They were held prisoner to their sins and their false gods. There are many people today just like this. They're not hostile to Christianity. There are people all around your world, in the world that you live in. They're not converted, but they're not hostile. They're not haters of the gospel. They're not haters of Christ. But they don't understand. They don't really understand Christianity. They have misunderstandings and misconceptions, like the followers of Zeus. They just don't get it. They follow other gods, or they worship without converted hearts. The poison of the world, in one sense, is infected the way they think and the way they live and the way they respond. It runs through their veins. But for these people, there's hope. There's hope. They need to hear again the truth of the gospel. And we need to keep helping them to see. We need to keep explaining to them the gospel, bringing before them the light of the Word of God. So, what do we see happening? What do we see happening in these four cities? Well, obviously, there are a lot of things happening. But for the purpose of our coming study in Galatians, I think I really want you to see this morning, is I want you to see that what was happening was grace. That's what was happening. God was bringing grace to these places. In this chapter, we see it. People are converted. City is beginning to be stirred in ways that had never been stirred before. We see what I think is an illustration of maybe the most important verse or the theme verse of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2:16, and we'll be talking about it as we move along. But Galatians 2:16 summarizes the theme of this book. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And that's what happened in Galatia. But then something else happened. As Paul returned to the sending church, to the first Antioch, not Pisidian Antioch, but to the sending Antioch, at the end of the first missionary journey, as he was coming back, there was another group of missionaries that was going out. Another group of people zealous for religion. And they came to Galatia. And they came to these four cities. And in some ways, they were like Paul and Barnabas. They were Jews. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And they really wanted Jews and Gentiles to embrace that reality. They wanted everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike, to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So they shared those things in common. But they had a different message. They had a different fundamental message. Because they believed and taught that you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. They believed that you had to be circumcised if you were going to be saved. They believed that justification was not through faith alone, but that a man had to add something to his faith. That a man had to mix in a little bit of his own righteousness, his own good works, his own obedience to the law, that became fundamental and foundational to the salvation of any person. And so when Paul got back to Antioch, he heard of this. He knew what was afoot. And he immediately sat down, and as near as we can put it together, he wrote him a letter that we call the letter to the Galatians. And he likely wrote it just before the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Of course, we just looked at Acts 14. And you know, if you know Acts chapter 15, they took on that big question. What do we do about Gentile converts? What do we do about circumcision? Well, Paul doesn't mention that in the letter to the Galatians. He doesn't mention the clear conclusions of that synod, if you will. And so he wrote the letter before that. So probably on the eve of that council, he sat down and he penned this very letter. So that background, I believe, will help us understand what we're about to study. And really, it makes sense then of verses 3 and 4 of Galatians chapter 1. Grace to you, Paul writes in his introduction. You see, there's that grace. Grace to you. And peace. Peace from God. Peace with God. Peace because of the cross. Grace and peace. Who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. You see, when Paul writes to the Galatians, he's not simply concerned with their conversion. He's concerned with their sanctification. How are they going to keep on being rescued from this present evil age? So as we take up this study, that's what we're going to find this letter is all about. And is that exactly what you and I need? I know it's what I need. I need to know how to live my life in Christ. I need to know how to look on the seashore after coming through a life and death experience and being saved. I need to know how to pick up the pieces and put my life together and live in a way that honors and glorifies Jesus Christ. We need grace. We need peace. We need to continue to be rescued from this present age. I want to just ask and encourage you here in these next couple of weeks to read the book of Galatians and read it more than once. Just encourage you. Read it 2, 3, 4, 5 times. Just read this book. Begin to get the truths of this book into your minds and into your hearts. And let's ask God to open our eyes to the truths that are here and to keep on giving us grace so that we don't get bewitched, as we'll see a little bit later on, has happened to the Galatians. That when we have begun by grace, that we will continue to live and to walk by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we want to ask you to help us and to teach us in the coming weeks as we look at this letter together. We thank you for the wonderful truths that are here. We pray, Lord, that you would saturate our minds and our hearts with your grace. And Lord, help us to live a life that would be radically different from the world in which we live. A life that would honor you. A life that would please you. A life that would cause us to be separate from the world even as we live in the world. So, Lord, we pray for that kind of help, that we might know what it means to be free in Christ and to know how to walk in the Spirit. So bless us, we pray, in this study, and we commit these truths to our own hearts and asking you to apply them to our lives this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.